All right. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 31. You know, we just started in 1 Corinthians 12, the beginning of it there, the study of spiritual gifts. Paul is now talking to the church of Corinth. And if you remember, all through the 11 verses, Paul was discussing with the Corinthians the things that were going wrong in a church. Keep that in mind. That's the theme. The things that were going wrong in the church. And you would think the first century church had everything right. Well, maybe the 21st century church, we might have things wrong, right? But the first century church should have had everything right. But no, they didn't either. And they had a lot of problems. And the Corinthian church, if you totaled up all the churches of the first century, apart from one other, I won't get into that one, but they were really in bad shape. So Paul, who was the founder of the Corinthian church, some people wrote to him a letter and said, listen, Paul, help us. Things are going wrong. I don't know how we can do. Would you come and help us? Well, he couldn't come right away. So he wrote them a letter back, and that's what 1 Corinthians is, explaining and answering all the problems they seem to be having. And apparently, in their worship services, they were having trouble with spiritual gifts and gifting as that. So we began our study, if you remember. I broke it down into three parts. If you still have last week's outline, you remember we had the speaking gifts, we had the serving gifts, and then we had the sign gifts. We haven't got to the sign gifts left. Today we're going to speak about the serving gifts, but we talked about the speaking gifts before, and we're going to look at that. But let's get right down to it. We'll read the scripture, and then we'll have a moment of prayer, and we'll start right off with verse 12, all right? Here we go, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 31. Paul the Apostle writes this, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Now that's whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slave or free. And we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Verse 14. Even so, Paul says, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now if the foot says, well, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. It would not, for that reason, stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, and every one of them just as he wanted them to be. Verse 19. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, and then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues, that is, languages. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. Here ends the scripture. Father God, take these words we've just read, open our hearts to them, give us the clear understanding of how they apply to us today, and how we as Christians can walk rightly in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men and be pleasing in your sight. I pray if there's anyone listening by the sound of my voice here, perhaps on the internet or in copies of this that are given away, and they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, open their heart to see Jesus clearly as he has done for us, that they might receive him and be spared an eternity without Christ. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. We move along to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Now, this is the first verse. Notice what it says. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. By the way, normally I would start out on the first verse of the grouping of words, but this doesn't fit here. At least I don't think so. I think it fits in the next verse. So we're going to swap 13 and 12, okay? And we'll do it that way. And that's because the church in the New Testament is known as the body of Christ. But the second verse of today's study, verse 13, is important because it stands alone. And Paul talks about a special theme many today want to know about, and that's a theme I'm sure you want to know about too, and that is the baptism by the Holy Spirit. How many want to know about the baptism by the Holy Spirit? Yeah, you do, because there's so much controversy surrounding this very thing. So let's begin there and see what it comes up. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slave or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink." Paul is reinforcing the fact that the church in its entity, like a human body, the Holy Spirit has done something to create this body, and this body work, the creation of it, is called baptizing. That's what the word means. However, the phrase baptized by one Spirit is an indication here, unfortunately, of a lot of things that were going wrong in the church of Corinth, as they are today concerning its original meaning. Our charismatic brethren today, God bless them, they have turned this into something that cannot be found in the scriptures nor in the first century church. And the charismatics replace this phrase by another, the baptism of the Spirit rather than by the Spirit. And that supposedly means a number of superlative things. For instance, it means for some that later on, once you become a believer, if you're able to reach out to God, the Holy Spirit, He's going to come to you and give you great power. They use Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's pretty simple, right? When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you're going to receive power. But they're making it sound like the Holy Spirit comes on you at a later date. That's not what this verse says. Another thing they say is that when you're baptized of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you receive that. Well, then, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ. That's a reference to you're going to receive great holiness. You're going to have great power. You're going to have great holiness. That's not what Paul wrote to the Galatians. And then in Romans 6:4 it says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that we too might live a new life." This somehow is used to say we're not only going to receive great power, we're not going to only receive holiness, but we're also going to receive here in a special way an intimate relationship with the Lord that I'm going to receive that maybe you don't have, Vic, you know, or something like that. Or Ron, you're not going to have that either. So there's this vying in the body of Christ for the haves and the have-nots. Yet, think about this here, because the Bible goes on to tell us in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." This tells us that the Holy Spirit entered the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost, and everyone who was in the upper room there who was a believer, the Holy Spirit came down on them in fullness, and they received the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to wait at a later date. They didn't have to have somebody pray over them and hope that they're going to get it. Not at all. The Holy Spirit enters the believer at the moment of salvation. Here's another verse. This is one of my favorite. John 6:47. "Truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." The Holy Spirit, the moment He comes into you as a believer, He grants you eternal life. Now tell me, how long is eternal? Jeff, how long is eternal? Long time. Or even longer than a long time. Forever. In other words, it never ends. So in other words, the moment you were saved, you will live forever in the presence of God. Forever. Well, what about if I sin? No, that has nothing to do with it. You received eternal life. Sin can't break eternal life. God says that. I've used that verse so many times when I've led people to Christ. After they pray to receive Christ, they say to them, "Listen, Do you know what God has done for you? Well, they say, well, I don't know. I say, open your Bible, turn to John 6:47. And they read, truly, truly, I tell you, he who believes has eternal life. Wow, yeah, that's exactly right. And there's so many people walk around and they say, oh, I don't know if I'm saved today. He loves me not, you know, like a petals on a flower. But the important thing is, that's what the Bible says. I don't get this when I receive some later baptism by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? This phrase, do you, in the Greek, the word you is not referring to an individual. It's referring to you speaking to the body of Christ. All of you, do you not all know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit makes the believer's body, soul, and spirit his place of residence the moment you're saved. You can never lose the presence of the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can cause the Holy Spirit grief of any kind, many kinds, but you will never lose the Holy Spirit because you have the life of God in you. And then 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is a beautiful verse too. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, and we're all given one Spirit to drink. Same thing what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and other portions as well here. What does it mean here? Well, it means that you and I have been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has now enabled you to be a part of the body, which is other believers in Christ. So, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are all baptized by one Spirit to form one body. So clearly, this is something that everyone receives at salvation. There is nothing more you can receive of the Holy Spirit. But there are things the Holy Spirit needs to do in you and me once we're saved that sometimes conflicts with this very thing here. And that's what we're going to see and talk about. For instance, Ephesians 5:18. Take a look. Do not get drunk with wine, Paul writes to the Ephesians, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The Greek text means to be continually filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the controlling power of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you say this about someone, hey, that man was filled with rage. You know what we're talking about. He was controlled by rage. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It means that now, although you are still your person, all the things you're going to say, all the things you're going to do are going to be first checked with God to see if it's pleasing in His sight. And if so, you're going to follow, you're going to speak, you're going to do all the things that please Him. It's not going to make you a robot or anything like that. But how are you continually filled with the Holy Spirit? By continually confessing your sins when they arise and yielding to the Lord. Keeping short accounts with God. How important it is. So we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. But you and I are like leaky buckets. Although you could fill it with water, it's eventually going to go down. And unless you keep getting filled with the Holy Spirit, you and I are going to go down all in our Christian life until glory. So be continually filled with the Spirit. If you want to seek anything of the Holy Spirit, that's what you seek. The power and the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's important. Now, this is the only repeated experience the Spirit of God has for believers in this age. By the way, in addition to this, I have a great library of books. One was written by a French theologian by the name of René Pache. He wrote, I think, the greatest work on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what he named his book, by the way. This is what he writes. In Acts 10:16, Acts 11:15 and 16, where Cornelius received the Spirit and they began to speak with foreign tongues, was for an introductory period to verify the Gentiles were included in God's plan of salvation. But I have discovered through studies there is no passage of Scripture that links tongues or languages with some sort of baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now I had to throw that in because that verse stood all by itself there. For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we're all given one Spirit to drink. Now this figure of the drinking of the Spirit might bring confusion to people, but it really shouldn't, because Jesus spoke about this in John 7:37-39. Notice what it said. Jesus said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow forth from them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So the baptism puts the believer into the body of Christ, and the drinking of the Holy Spirit places the Holy Spirit in the spirit, soul, and body of the believer. And that's what it means to drink of the Holy Spirit. All right? We are all given to drink. So now with that firm foundation of what the work of the Holy Spirit is and what relationship you have to the Holy Spirit, we don't have to go about here and there trying to get more of the Holy Spirit for ourselves. We'll move to verse 12 and verses 14 to 31. Take a look. Here we go. Just as a body, though one body has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. And verse 14. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Someone has said, unity without diversity produces uniformity. But also, uniformity ultimately produces death. So think about that. All life is a balance between unity and diversity. We have to have that in our bodies. It's diverse. I have hands, I have feet, I have eyes, I have ears, all parts of the body. So there must be diversity in the body for it to function. Now, with that in mind here, think about that. The spiritual body of Christ is a single unit, but it has many members. The spiritual body of Christ is all over the world. And it has many members who join together in what we call local assemblies of churches. And these are a part of the body of Christ. You are a part of the body of Christ with me. Thus, the body of Christ is exceptionally diverse. Think about that. You know, I tried to find out how many parts does the human body have. The estimate is 7,500 parts, somewhere in there. We have 206 bones, 642 skeletal muscles, and then all of the capillaries and veins and different parts of the body included in there. Well, as far as I'm concerned, in the simplicity of it, I have eyes and ears and a mouth and things of that nature, feet, arms, legs, joints. But what are they for? They're to be used in obedience and direction by my head. My feet are to move when the head gives the order. How does the head's order get to the feet? Well, I'm beginning to think there's a break in there somewhere along the way. You know, when you're older here, you want to step up in the steps. Your body sends an order down there to lift your foot. But you know what? When you're older, you say, oh, okay, I lifted my foot far enough over the step. No, you didn't. And there you go, right on your face, you know. So it's so easy for an older person to fall there. But it's important to have that connection proper. Now, in the spiritual body, Christ is the head. He gives the orders to the body. What is to do, how it's to be, where it's to go, what it's to say. But it's the Holy Spirit who is the nerve center, because he's dwelling in you in the spiritual body there, and he sends the signals to all the spiritual muscles and members of the spiritual body for what they're to do. Now, keeping that in mind, we have to go back to the Scripture and read these Scriptures, chapter 12, verses 15 to 27, all right? Let's do it again, because it's important here. Now, if the body should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would act for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, and every one of them just as he wanted them to be. Now, if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You see, what was happening in Corinth was, in the services here, people with different gifts, they all felt that their gift was more important and better than their brother or sister's gift. And they were vying for operating that gift in the service of the church to the exclusion of the other. There were probably fights over this and of course, depreciating one another for the things that they were doing. So let's begin with verse 27 there. Now you, referring to all, are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Each one is a valuable functioning part of Christ's body, and we are to each enjoy the unity and diversity of it. I should enjoy your spiritual gifts. You should enjoy my spiritual gifts. I told you last week, there are a lot of spiritual gifts working right up here, not because I'm anybody special, but because God gave them to me for His purpose in speaking, in the speaking gifts. But unfortunately, there's a tendency today, even in this day and age, as it was in Corinth here, for some people to magnify, and even worse, because they wanted to see the power of that spiritual gift, and people say, ooh and ah, that they began to imitate those spiritual gifts, as they did in the pagan temples that they came from. And it's an attitude that God, through Paul, opposed seriously and refutes in this section of Scripture. So remember, diversity and differing roles in the body do not suggest in any way inferiority. There is no inferiority. Verse 28. And God has placed in the church, first of all, what? Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Here Paul speaks of eight spiritual gifts. Now we've gone over some of them, so we're only going to speak of the seven that we haven't gone over today. But let's take a look at the slide again that I had on the back of your sheet there. The speaking gifts last week we touched on were apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, shepherding, teaching, exhorting, wisdom, and knowledge. Now we'll begin with the ninth gift of the Spirit, the gift of helps. I give you the scripture reference here where you can be found in the Bible. Romans 12:7 and 1 Corinthians 12:28. This refers to the Spirit-given ability to serve the church in any supporting role, usually temporal and physical, though sometimes spiritual, with needed support or encouragement to accomplish something that needs to be done. The serving gifts are geared for what? Service. That's what they're for. And the issue is not the proclamation of the Word of God like I'm doing up here, the speaking gifts. The issue is serving the needs of the body of Christ. Finding out what the needs of the body are. Not just in our small group, but other bodies of Christ, if possible, there. And the word helps literally means, in the Greek, to take the burden off something and to place it on yourself to help this person who has been struggling with something here. And it's even more, the spiritual and supernatural aspect of it is for you to do it with exceeding joy, to do it with a quiet spirit, and to bring spiritual refreshment to the one who receives the lightening of the burden of what they had. That's the gift of helps. You know, I believe God established in the New Testament what is called the office of the deacons. Deacons were men who were to have the gift of helps, and it would be their great desire all through the body to find all the things they could do to lighten the effort and work and lives of the people in the church, as well as the church itself. And so deacons, I believe, was not a leadership role. Churches today use it as a leadership role, but it wasn't in the first century here. It was for men who would simply say, show me where I can help. Show me where I can do things. I'm going to use my gifting, my talents, my abilities, and I'm going to do this for the Lord. And I'm going to do it with exceeding joy. I'm not going to do it grudgingly and say, oh, somebody, no one did that work. I'm going to have to do that work here. So, now, this isn't limited to men. I don't want to leave the women out. Women have this gift as well. In fact, in churches perhaps larger than ours, they might form a group of women called deaconesses. Again, it's not a ruling position. But with their gift of helps, they can reach out explicitly, for instance, to women. Women to women need that relationship. Women to children. But they can reach out to men and women as well. They're not limited to that capacity there. And so I think it's an important thing. You know, there were two women in the New Testament who had the gift of helps. Do you know their names? One was Dorcas, and the other one was Phoebe. Dorcas is in Acts 9:29, and she sold garments and coats and clothes for all the poor people who had nothing when winter was coming. Do you think she did it out of a burden? No, she did it out of love. It just flowed from her heart because God gifted her with the gift of helps. And the same with Dorcas, and the same with Phoebe. Romans 16:1. Actually, Phoebe was called in the female term diakonos, meaning deacon. She was an official deaconess. She was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And she was the letter carrier, the post letter carrier. She brought the letters to the various people. She brought the letter of Paul to Rome for that very purpose there. Now, moreover here, the gift of helps, this is a gift used by working often through talents. Talents aren't gifts, but gifts can be enhanced by the talents you have. So it's important to think about that. The joyous investment of their talents and abilities and resources in life and ministry of others in the body, enabling the others to increase their effectiveness while taking the burden off them. For instance, I wrote down 7 things here people with this gift have. They serve behind the scenes whenever they needed to support the gifts and ministries of others without having to be asked. They see tangible and practical things to be done and enjoy doing them. They sense God's purpose and pleasure in meeting everyday responsibilities. They attach spiritual values to practical, even mundane service. They enjoy knowing that they are freeing up others to do what God has called them to do. And most of all, they would rather do a job, no matter how displeasurable it might be or unrewarding, than find someone else to do it. And they never, never complained about the work they perform, nor chided others for not doing it or liking them. Kind of liking it to that program, I don't know if it's still on the air, Dirty Jobs, Mike Rowe, remember he would go out and do unmentionable things, right? But somebody was doing those jobs, and when he interviewed those people, they didn't complain about it. They were proud to do those jobs. Now that's on a secular plane that we're talking about on a spiritual plane, all right? So the gift of helps. Do you have the gift of helps? If you do, you know it. But maybe you're not serving with it, and you should be. Next is the gift of hospitality. Now, this is found in 1 Peter 4:9-10. It's not found in our text, but nonetheless, this gift is the outside 3 main gift chapters, but it refers to the Spirit-given ability, think about this, to love strangers. We use that term. Strangers means people that are not in your fun family. You don't normally hang around with. It's not meaning more than that. And to provide open house, warm welcome for those in need of food or lodging or comfort or care, provision to the needy saints and prospective new members. Now remember in the first century, there were no roadway inns. There wasn't a Holiday Inn. When people needed a place to stay, itinerant ministers, someone had to open their home and let them in. There was an even greater need. When a Jewish person was saved in that day, they became an outcast in the Jewish family. And the Jews no longer wanted them there. They were thrown out of their homes when they became Christians. So the Christian world took them in. Maybe it was temporary. They provided a home and a room for them, but they provided food, whatever it was, to get them on their feet. I think today it's just as much a valuable and needy gift. And the one who practices it, remember, the supernatural ability gives them joy. It's not a burden. They don't say, all right, I'll sign up for that, you know. No, they're the first to sign up because they want to do it. Personal satisfaction and a sense God is working through them for that individual. Now think about that. There are people in our church who have this gift of hospitality. They're always ready to open their home. They're always ready to provide for some fellowship time, some Bible study time, whatever it might be. And they don't do it out of a burden. They do it out of a joyous heart because they have this supernatural gift of hospitality. Now, you're not off the hook. It's not only a spiritual gift. Every believer is to be hospitable. So next time there's a sign-up sheet for something where maybe a traveling missionary comes and needs a place to stay, that list should be filled with everybody's name saying, I'll open my home, because it's important to see that. So the gift of hospitality is the joyful ability to give up and use even our own resources to enable others to have temporary housing and meals and places for fellowship of the body and other social needs while imparting the feeling that their work is actually the ministry of the Lord. And if you have the gift of hospitality, you know that. All right, number 11, the gift of giving. Wow, this is a really important one. These people who have this special supernatural gift, they have an acute awareness that all they have belongs to the Lord. Not some of it, All they have belongs to the Lord, and they're merely stewards of God's goods. And therefore they know that God will supply their needs and richly bless them if they give those stewardships away. That's the important thing. And usually the gift of faith accompany those who have this too. And because they're willing to give away without saying, well, I got to really hoard this here because I need some financial security. No, their financial security is Jesus Christ. They don't need anything more than that, and they're willing to give it away. Now, I don't mean recklessly or foolishly, but as God leads them to do that very thing. So those who have this gift, could I say they're God's quiet bankers? That's a good term, right? Who hold, invest, and dole out their funds whenever God speaks to their spiritual need. And these gifted individuals, they don't wait long. They respond quickly for these very things and fully. And because it's a supernatural gift, it brings them exquisite joy to give to the Lord and His work and to God's people. And for them, they own nothing, and their God owns everything, and manage often their lives very sparingly. Doesn't mean they're extravagant, but God can depend upon them. There were great men of God like C.T. Studd, and there was R.G. Letourneau. If you've heard the word Letourneau, all these big, huge earth-moving machines were designed mainly by R.G. Letourneau, and he gave his fortune to the Lord. And then there was Stanley Tam. Stanley Tam got saved. He opened up the United States Plastic State Smelting and Refining Company, a huge company, and he actually turned legally the ownership of this multi-million dollar business over to Jesus Christ. So all the profits of the company went to missionaries and support all around the world. Men who have this gift, women who have this gift, this is what happens. So the gift of giving is the God-given ability to either earn, gather, find, and wondrously receive money or assets that are reserved exclusively for specific purposes God has spoken to them about, and for them to freely give it all with cheer and quiet anonymity. The gift of giving. It's in every church fellowship, and how beautiful it is. Maybe you have the gift of giving, all right? Next one, the gift of ruling, or it's called in the NIV, the gift of guidance. I think this is one of the most important gifts in the body of Christ, because how can the church go forward without guidance? And God guides through the Holy Spirit, through the believers who have these things. Now, most often this gift accompanies those who are pastoral elders. They're the ones who usually will lead the church. But along with it comes a supernatural ability to organize God's people, to lead them, to manage them, to guide them. And God gives, in addition, the godly ones around them to follow them. That's how it works. They go out and lead the charge, and God causes the people to follow them. And there is unity there, and how beautiful it is when that goes on. Now, of course, when it's not done rightly, it's not unified. Now, the gift of ruling or guidance is the God-given ability to guide, lead God's people into His paths of righteousness and purpose, and have the godly ones recognize this and follow and obey whatever the call is to achieve it, as we've said. Now, this is why it's so important when God's people see this gift within the leaders to follow them. And mind you, God is going to give those with the gift of ruling or guidance, He's going to give them vision. Sometimes God gives only one man, even a woman, vision for the body of Christ. And when others see that vision, they're not told by God where that vision's going to go. God just wants you to follow them. And that's the way the body works properly. You know, Hebrews 13:7 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work, that is their vision, will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." All right, number 13, the gift of showing mercy. This is a beautiful gift indeed. This is found in Romans 12:8. This is the supernatural ability to discern the spiritual need of a brother or sister in the Lord and to extend to them God's mercy and compassion where others do not see the need or feel the joy or desire to minister to them. This is one of the most beautiful gifts, I think, in the body, because it's a genuine display of a caring heart. You have a special need. You know, it's kind of like the gift of helps as well, but nonetheless, it's a little bit different here because it includes deeds of mercy. And the gift doesn't end with showing mercy. It extends to actual care, to encouragement to the one whom they minister. Acts 2:44 says, all the believers were together, and they had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, that's what the early church did, but indeed, out of this came this beautiful gift. James 2:15-16, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but doesn't do anything about his physical needs, what good is it? So the gift of showing mercy is the God-given ability to respond quickly and lovingly to legitimate, and I have to put this in parentheses here, biblically approved needs of Christians. You know, every need isn't necessarily a biblically approved need. Sometimes it could be a need that is really agreed that we want. And others around them with personal care, comfort, concern, compassion, where others shrink from and neglect serving. Now, these are the kind of people who will not shrink from visiting someone in a hospital bed, in a nursing home, who will have hospice care or elderly care. A lot of people don't like to do that. I've heard people say, I don't want to be around sick people. I can't be around old, infirm people. I'm not going to judge them, but the one who has this gift, my, it's a joy for them to just jump in and help other people. It's the gift of showing mercy. So showing mercy is a personal rather than official ministry or office. So ask yourself, as we go over these gifts, do you have this heart of compassion when others hurt, that you jump right in and you can't wait to go over there and help them in their pain, their suffering, their loss, whatever it is? If you have that gift, don't keep it to yourself. Share it with the body of Christ. Okay, next is number 14, the gift of faith, 1 Corinthians 12:9. This is a supernatural capacity for believing and trusting God's call to do wondrous things. Such people believe what is beyond the visible and work towards its accomplishment. Again, that's along the lines of the gift, really, of leadership. God will speak to the individual hearts. This person, a man or a woman, can hear someone speak spiritual things, and they're going to know right away whether it's of God or not. They may not understand how they know, but they're going to know whether it's of God or not. And that's so important here. You know, I think of biblical examples of people who had extraordinary faith in God. Did I jump ahead here?
Yeah.
All right. See, I just like the gift of discernment. But we'll get to that. The gift of faith. Here we go. The supernatural capacity for believing and trusting God's call to do wondrous things. Such people believe what is beyond the visible and work towards its accomplishment. Now, the gift of faith is just that. God gives you the faith to believe something that hasn't occurred yet. Something that may even seem impossible to occur. But you have that vision, and you're going to go forth and forge on to that path. You know, if you need any example of that, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. And let me give you some examples. By faith, Abel offered up a better sacrifice. Noah built an ark to the saving of his soul and family. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, but trusted God. Sarah, by faith, trusted God's promise would give her a child in spite of her physical age that made it humanly possible. By faith, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the Israelites, and Rahab, they trusted God in spite of circumstances, in spite of consequences. And that's the key, to do it in spite of what's happening around you or what seemingly is going on around you. In every generation, there are men and women who stand out with the gift of faith, how important it really is. And if you have that gift, exercise it in the body of Christ when necessary. Now let's get to number 15, the gift of discernment. This is the supernatural ability to be able, as I said, to know instantly when you hear someone speak, whether they're speaking God's truth or not. And that's so important. Because you know what? Many in the body of Christ cannot discern. You know, many people listen to Christian Broadcasting Network. Now, I know there's some good programs on there, but I don't know how to give a percentage to it. But I'll bet this 90% of them give false teaching on that broadcasting network. Please, you might not agree with me, but I'm going to tell you that. But would you be able to discern what is true and what isn't true? That's so important here. You know, Satan is the master of deceit. Most Christians cannot discern when he's teaching. Acts 20, verses 29 to 32, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church these words. Listen. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. For remember, for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. So now I commit you to God, to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You know, false prophets abounded in Corinth in the first century, as we're going to see in the chapters ahead. But they're still with us today because Satan is still with us as well. And Satan indeed is the one who brings it. Remember we heard that Satan masquerades as the angel of light. What is an angel of light significant or pictorial of? It's a picture of Christ. Satan masquerades as the angel of light, as do his emissaries as well. So every believer is to compare what they hear with their ears with whether you can find it here in the Bible. Now, the reason the charismatics come up with a lot of new teaching is it's not found in the Bible. So they say the Bible's still being written. But if the Bible's still being written, then these blank pages in the back here, every time someone says, I have a word of knowledge from the Lord, well, then you better write it down because it's the word of God. And it's for you. And we know that it isn't. Because the scripture says, don't add anything to the word of God that was completed and don't take anything away. All that you need is right here in God's word. And those who have the gift of discernment know that very thing. So, every believer is to compare what is taught or practiced with scripture. But the gift of discernment goes beyond this and is a spirit-energized ability to know something when it is wrong and not of God. I had a woman in one church one time. She had this gift in fullness. And I just to test her out, I'd ask her about certain things and she'd say, that's not of God, you know. I say, how do you know that? She says, I just know it. Now, you might think she was showing off or something like that, but it wasn't. She could discern, and she knew it, and she had that gift. Now, it's important to think about that because, remember, for Christ there is an antichrist. For true prophets there are what? False prophets. For wheat, the Bible says, there are tares in the church. For sheep, there are wolves. For the holy angels, there are demons or fallen angels. For the Holy Spirit, there is the unholy spirit who is Satan himself. Okay, now let's put it all together, all right? The gift of discernment is a necessary gift of the spirit-given ability to certain individuals in every Christian group and setting. They have who are the spiritual watchdogs, let's use that term, who can, by divine power, know what is false. Now, of course, maybe you don't know why something is wrong, but if you have the spiritual gift of discernment, guess what you do? You go to the Bible and want to prove that it's wrong. You don't just assume, oh, well, I know it's wrong and I think so. We don't want your thoughts. We want you to prove it in the Word of God, and you can do that. So here we are with the gifts of helps, hospitality, giving, ruling, guidance, showing mercy, faith, discernment. These gifts are vitally necessary to find operational within the local assembly of any church. And I believe failure to utilize them, if you have these gifts, or to offer them to the fellowship of God's people you're in, can only bring an anemic and weak church, and God does not want that. So I ask you, are you serving up your gifts? It's important to do that. All right, you have your outline sheet. Remember I gave you on the back there a couple of things here. I left blanks here for those who haven't fallen asleep yet, and we'll work on that. But let's finish verses 29 to 31. I didn't finish that there. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire that is in your midst. A lot of people think this means that we can desire certain gifts for ourselves. No, you don't have an option. It's the Holy Spirit who discerns and gives them to the individual. But you can desire to see them in the midst of God's people working the greater gifts. But what did Paul say? I will show you a more excellent way. Now, God was displeased with the church of Corinth, as we're going to see. And so Paul wrote these words, I will show you a more excellent way. And that excellent way is to honor and please God in your worship assembly. All right, now to our application. Number one, the body of Christ is one body with one faith and one Lord and one baptism. There's your word. One baptism by the Holy Spirit. Have you been spiritually immersed into the body of Christ? Then God has given you a special, or shall we say a precious, spiritual gift or gifts. Be sure you are using them for Christ. All right? That's important. Next, number two. Have you considered things you have seen, you seem to enjoy doing or deeply want to do? Have you volunteered, missed it on the screen there, to test out your gifting? If not, do it as soon as possible. Don't be ashamed to say, you know, come to me or some of the leaders in the church and say, you know, I have this spiritual gift of helps. I want to be involved in the church. So if you think of any need whereby this gift can be of use, you call on me. How important it is. Number three, spiritual gifts often utilize our earthly talents as either a conduit for it to be applied to the body of Christ or to enhance its use. So think of your talents, right? How can they be used to glorify God and enhance your spiritual gift or maybe your spiritual gifts? I've had a talent in the area of electronics and electrical things. I can do PowerPoints. They come to me so easily. Some people say, I can't do that. I've had pastors tell me that. I can't do that. I've tried so hard. Or even putting electronic equipment together. That's why God has allowed me to serve in the IFCA International, which is a body of Bible-believing churches. They meet annually around the country, and I run the whole sound system and recording systems for everything. I put it all together. I have all the sound equipment, and I bring it with me. And Ursa and I are the slaves during that time. But guess what? When you have a gift, you serve joyously. Even though you're a slave, you serve joyously to do those things. So it's always a joy. What's your gift? I ask again, all right? Sometimes it's aligned with your talent. Number four, have you recognized God's special gifting in others? And if so, have you told them you sense or see it? Sometimes we don't see our own gifts, but someone around you can see it in you and say, you know, I think you have this special gift of discernment. I think you have this special gift of hospitality. Your home is always open. You're always inviting people over. You're always looking for ways to minister to people and give to them. Well, tell others about it if you see it. One usually cannot see their own gifts unless they put them to work, or you can be a help to your loved one or Christian brother or sister by doing that. And lastly, number five, are you submissive to recognize gifts in a recipient? Listen, if someone has the gift of hospitality, don't try to take over their job. Help them and assist them with it. Are you helping them to carry out their gifting work? And are you yourselves surrendering to assist their work? Nothing wrong with that, with various types of gifts. Surrender to work with them. Be their second in command and assist them in the work. We don't need to be patted on the back. The only thing the Bible says God's looking for in you is it is required of a steward that he or she be found faithful. That's it. It's not required to be a success. It's not required to have great followers. It's not required to have great acclaim. It's required of you that you be found faithful. That's it. And that's the end of my message. Let's stand. I'll close in prayer. Father God, thank you for the Word of God, and I just pray that you will bless it to every heart here and use it in a way that will help and encourage them. I say too, Lord, if there's anyone under the sound of the Word that doesn't know Jesus Christ, you know who they are, where they are, and I have no idea, but you can work in their lives to show the beauty of Jesus Christ and their need to receive Him as Savior. You know, there's an old expression, and it still remains true. No one can get saved until they realize they're lost. Lord, there are many who need to realize that they are lost and that they are perishing without Christ. I went to church all the years of my life for 29 years. I went through all the things. I was baptized. I attended church. I fellowshipped around the communion table. You name it, all these things. But I didn't know personally Jesus Christ. But boy, that day when I looked up and saw Him clearly and I called out for Him to come in and take control of my life and live in me, and I believed that He alone was my route to heaven and eternal life, that's when my life changed. And you know, Lord, you know this, Lord, but others may not know it, but it's never brought me more joy every day of my life than that first day when I found you. And I pray that for others as well. So bless these words to every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.